What a fun series this is going to be, and welcome to all of you guys. My name is Mike Burnett. I get to work here as lead pastor of our church. It's a privilege to greet all of you and to say good morning. It's the Christmas season, everybody. How many of you, this is your favorite time of year? Okay, the rest of you just a bunch of Scrooges, I guess, right? Maybe like Valentine's Day or St. Patrick's Day or whatever. Well, Christmas is my favorite season of the year. I'm a gifts guy. I love to give gifts, and it's a great time of year for our family. If you're with us for the first time today, we want to say a big welcome to you and thanks for joining us. This is a great series to invite your friends to. This is a great introduction to our church. And I'm going to tell you, this is an evangelistic series. Like, I am unapologetically going to invite people to follow Jesus every week during this sermon series. And so make sure that you're bringing others with you. If you're joining us on our live stream, our Facebook Live, our podcast, our app, our website, however you got here, or you're watching or listening later, we want to say welcome to you and thanks for being a part of this service. As you saw in the video, today's step one of the growth track. I want to invite everybody that's not been through growth track to go today and be a part of our growth track class. It's 3 weeks this month because of Christmas Eve, and so you'll do steps 1, 2, and then 3, 4 will be together. And so you can join a team, discover your purpose, and be a part of making this church run. How many of you know we're thankful for our dream team, everybody? They're the volunteers that run this church. They're amazing. And growth track is the step for you to get on there. And today at the end of step one, we are baptizing in the lobby. And so we want to encourage you, if you've never been baptized as a follower of Jesus, you need to do that. Go public with your faith in Christ. So every year for the past 7 years, I've preached some sort of Advent series. Advent is a word that we don't really use a lot anymore, but it's an old word that basically means to wait. And so we are in an Advent season now, actually waiting on the return of Jesus. But Advent at Christmas, it's about the coming of the baby Jesus, right? Ricky Bobby, baby Jesus. And so it's about the coming of the Christ child, the Emmanuel, God who would be with us. And Advent is always about reflecting on the people before the coming of Christ. They were in need of four things. And there are these four themes around Advent. And they are hope, joy, or hope, peace, love, and joy. The four themes we think about. Hope, first of all, this Sunday, we have our hope for God to send a rescuer, hope for God to send us a savior and a redeemer, that we have eternal living and eternal life because of what God would do for us. Hope is not just wishful thinking. Hope is a deep sense that there's something more and something greater, amen? The second theme of Advent is peace, that we would have peace with God and peace forever as children of God. Third, that we would have the theme of love, that we're loved so much by God and that we can live a life of love for him. And we're going to be looking at the Christmas story on the Sermon of Love. And then finally, we think about the theme of joy, that there is a deep sense of contentment and a deep sense of excitement and joy, knowing that God is at work on our behalf, making a way for us. And our response to the joy that comes from the Lord is to live a life on purpose and to live a life of generosity and live a life of joy and gladness unto the Lord. Amen. So that's what this season is about, and hope, peace, love, and joy. And what I like about the Advent season as well is it actually puts us back in touch with the global church. I mean, honestly, there are churches all around the world that today are starting their four-week Advent series, and they're preaching on hope. Some of you that came from more traditional church backgrounds, you remember the Advent candles and the wreaths and the different colored candles, and they'd light a different candle every week. You can ask somebody this week, you know, what'd you guys talk about in church? And if they say, well, we started Advent, and they'll say, oh, you just go, hey, did you guys talk about hope? And they'll say, yes, we did. And then you go, did you guys talk about Die Hard? And that's one way where I think we're probably a little different. Typically, I like to preach through whole books of the Bible, but at every Christmas, we try to take a break and we go through the Advent series. Die Hard is a movie that some of you are already like kind of anxious or nervous about. Some of you may have been offended that we're doing it. We got a call this week. Somebody asked, are we literally going to watch Die Hard for the whole service? Unfortunately, no. And I want to say on the front end of this, listen, we've selected clips for this sermon that we really tried to evaluate from a number of different angles, and you're not going to hear any bad language, and you're not going to see anything inappropriate. However, there's gunshots in the clips. There's an explosion at the end, because of course it wouldn't be a Bruce Willis movie without an explosion. So just be ready for that, and don't, if that kind of noise or those kind of things bother you or trigger you, please just be aware that they're coming. But some people argue that Die Hard's not a Christmas movie. Can you believe it? So the first thing that I want to do is debunk that horrible rumor that Die Hard is not a Christmas movie. Let me show you in 7 different ways that Die Hard's a Christmas movie. Number one, it is the quintessential Hallmark story of daddy's coming home for Christmas. Look at what he's bringing, a big giant teddy bear. How many of y'all into Hallmark Christmas movies? How many of you are embarrassed to say that you like them? I know. I got three on my DVR right now, and it's purely because I want to keep my wife happy. Every Hallmark Christmas movie is the same plot. You ever notice that? It's like these 45, 50-year-old adults who are single again and misunderstood, and they don't get along at first, and then some snowball fight later helps them know that they need to be married. And their teenage children are like, ooh, maybe they'll kiss. I don't know. Let's just do crafts and wait, you know, every time. So, but Die Hard has the classic daddy's coming home for Christmas feel. The second reason Die Hard's a Christmas movie is Hans Gruber is the Grinch that stole Christmas. He interrupts a beautiful Christmas party in a high-rise L.A. building. L.A., City of Angels. Come on, y'all. Who spoke about the coming of Jesus? The angels. So they're in L.A., City of Angels, Christmas party, and the Grinch steals Christmas. Now, you wonder about Hans Gruber, right? Well, interestingly enough, Hans Gruber's name is similar to Franz Gruber, who wrote Silent Night. Coincidence? I think not. Look at this. I mean, they just look so much. If he were shaved, he'd have a chin butt crack right there. Like, he would have one just like that guy. Third reason this is a Christmas movie, there's quite a bit of Christmas dialogue and these little double meaning things. And John McClane, the main protagonist protagonist of the film, the hero, he has to take a guy out, but he sends a Christmas greeting. Remember, he kills the first bad guy that he kills, and he puts him in the elevator and sends him back down, and he writes a Christmas card on the guy's sweater, and it says, I have a machine gun, ho, ho, ho. You only say ho, ho, ho at Christmas, y'all. That's the fourth reason. Are you tracking with me so far? Look, fifth reason this is a Christmas movie. What Christmas movie would be complete without somebody getting stuck in a chimney? John McClane. Come to the coast, we'll go to the beach, yada, yada, yada. This is a great scene, we'll see it in a minute. By the way, no Christmas movie is complete without fake snow, right? Hallmark films are notorious for bubbly, fake, soapy snow. And we have fake snow in Die Hard in the form of the raining down of all this capitalism and money and office pay. And then look, Carl Winslow. Come on now, whatever happened to predictability? Milkman, the paper boy. Evening TV. Come on, where's Urkel when you need him? What? This guy screams Christmas. Notice the lights. There's somebody drinking apple cider in there somewhere. And lastly, the reason it's a Christmas movie is John McClane. His wife's name is Holly. You're welcome. Die Hard's a Christmas movie, everybody. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, I want to recommend if you go watch Die Hard, you all should watch the TBS version, okay? I'm being a Christian here. I'm trying to help you. Watch the TBS version. Now, some of you might be bothered by Die Hard. You say it's violent and it's bloody, but let me just say that the story of Die Hard is nothing in comparison to the bloody violence of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. In fact, if you read the Gospels, if you read the Bible clearly, if you were to read them like a narrative in a movie, you would see there is tons of violence and demonic stuff happening in the Gospels. Jesus with the demoniac, Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. They drug her naked body out and threw her in front of Jesus. There are some very grotesque and violent moments. The crucifixion scene was the bloodiest scene in the whole Bible. And so if this movie bothers you, let me just say you couldn't handle a real film of the Passion of Jesus. So I want to give us a guiding verse for this talk. And it's a powerful passage. It's from a very short book written by the Apostle Paul to one of his sons in the faith, Titus. And it's in Titus chapter 2. Now watch what Paul writes to Titus. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now there's an appearing of God's grace. And I want to suggest to you that it's the person of Jesus. It's the coming of Christ. Watch this. "The grace of God, the coming of Jesus, Jesus has appeared." And what does he do? He brings salvation for all people. And Jesus trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Some of you are thinking that eternal life is after you die. I want to suggest to you that eternal living should be from here forward. The grace of God's appeared, and Jesus, he teaches us to renounce our sin, to say no to death and ungodliness, and to live godly lives now. Amen? So then he goes on to say this, watch. "We are now waiting for our blessed hope." which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at what Paul is saying. We are in another waiting period. We're in another Advent. And it's the reappearing of our great hope, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look what Jesus has come to do, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us for himself, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So listen, the story of Christmas is the story of waiting on the Christ child to come, right? Baby Jesus to come. But now we live in this second advent of now Christ has come, lived, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now we are in another advent, another waiting. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is God's grace has already appeared once in Christ. And because of Jesus, we can live godly in this present age. We can renounce our worldliness. We can be free from bondage. Somebody say amen. And now we're awaiting our blessed hope, the reappearing, the coming again of our Lord, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's given himself to redeem us, purify us, make us his own possession, people who are zealous for good works. Zeal is about an excitement for good works. We should be excited about giving to good things, about serving people, about doing the things that God has called us to do, right? Because we're his. So today we start our Advent series with hope. Everybody say hope. Hope is not some seven-year-old hopeful thinking about a Christmas gift. I hope I get an iPad. I hope I get this. Hope is a deep sense that there's a greater thing ahead of us. Hope is a deep sense of deliverance and freedom. And hope is a deep sense that God is on the move on our behalf. Right, everybody? And the great hope that we have, this blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ, we hope that he redeems us and purifies us, makes us his own special people, zealous for good works. So now, what does that have to do with Die Hard? I think Jesus was really good at being a great storyteller. If you read through the Gospels, there are dozens and dozens of parables, which are stories. In fact, some of the stories have become movies, have become the beginning plot lines of movies. And I think that in our culture today, if Jesus were walking the earth today, he'd be a cinematographer. I think Jesus would speak and communicate through the medium of the day. In the medium of his day, it was storytelling, it was narrative, it was parables. In the storytelling of our day, it's movies. It's plots, it's film, right? And so I think Jesus would tell stories through that same medium. And movies become this great way of seeing the stories of God's kingdom unfold. I took a class in seminary called Shooting Jesus. It's about films. Shooting films, people. Shooting films about Jesus. Think of stories like Braveheart, Gladiator. These Messiah stories of these lone heroes that come along and ultimately sacrifice themselves. Braveheart, literally, William Wallace lays on a crossed beam to sacrifice himself for his nation. So we have these narratives, we have these stories, and then you put Mel Gibson's touch on it, it gets super bloody. So Die Hard is a story of this lone hero coming to deliver a people who are caught in bondage. And here's the first thing you got to understand why you need hope. Why do we need hope? Because we are hopelessly in bondage without God. We are hopelessly in bondage about God. This is a film telling of a people in captivity with no hope of escape. They're in need of being rescued, of being set free, and being saved. They're literally held hostage by a terrorist group that they don't even identify or recognize yet. They've come in and they've taken ownership. They were brought into this thing, just like we're born into our captivity. We're born into sin because of original sin. They are held hostage by terrorists in this high-rise building, and you'll see in the film, there is no way of escape. They lock down the elevators. They shut the building down. There is no way of escape. In Isaiah 9:2, the same text that Pastor Kelly referenced earlier in Isaiah 9, we see in Isaiah 9:2, the people walked in darkness, but yet they've seen a great light. This is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It said, the people who are bound in darkness, hopelessly in bondage, have now seen a great light. And look at this. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The coming of Jesus is the coming of light. But without that light, we are hopelessly in bondage. The film actually shows a great picture of a people in captivity. They're bound by a really slick, high-profile looking devil. He's an outsider to them. He doesn't speak their language. He speaks with an accent. He comes with a whole crew of minions, the demons, right? Did y'all notice one guy looks like Huey Lewis? It's not Huey Lewis. We actually checked to make sure. But this film shows a picture of the condition of humanity. They close down the building. They're locked into this tower. And we are in the same way without Christ, bound without escape. Let me tell you something. If you're living your life on your own, you're bound in your own sin. If you're living your life without Jesus as the center of the grace of God at work in you, you're living in your own sin. And our enemy, the devil, works and schemes and strategizes and plans and puts into place ways to keep us in bondage. And apart from Jesus, we are the people who walked and are walking in darkness. It's interesting, the picture of the enemy in this film. He wasn't some back alley criminal. He was a professional, well put together, high profile looking criminal. And in the same way the Bible says that the devil is slick, he comes to us like an angel of light. He knows our name. He goes on in the scene to call out the guy, the CEO by name, and he starts sharing all of his pedigree, talking about his background, his credentials, his education. He even says, and you are the father of five. He knows everything about you. And you know what is interesting is sometimes the enemy uses everything about you to keep you in bondage, to keep you trapped in the history of your own dysfunction, right? This is a group of people that are hopelessly in bondage. The enemy is crafty, always working hard to keep us in our sin. But here's the reality. We're hopelessly in bondage without Jesus, but hope gives an unlikely savior. Hope gives an unlikely savior. Let me introduce you to John McClane, the savior of this film. Here's what's happening in the film. John and his wife, Holly, are separated because of her job, and they're living estranged from one another. She lives in LA, he lives in New York, he comes from another place. He comes, however, with authority. If you notice, he had a weapon, he's got power and authority with him. He also comes with gifts. Come on, everybody, Jesus comes bearing gifts. And he comes to a place that he doesn't belong, he doesn't fit in, in fact, numerous times in the film, he goes, freaking Californians. Right, he's on the plane and the guy's telling him, squeeze the carpet. He doesn't like flying and he doesn't like that dude. In the airport, there's a scene where he goes, Californians. Like, he's just such a New Yorker. And he comes to a place that he doesn't belong, a place that he doesn't fit in. And he comes for who? His bride. See, there's an estrangement between John and his wife. And in the same way, the whole story of the gospel is because there's an estrangement between God and his people. There's a distance between him and us when we live in our bondage and we walk in our sin. In fact, I think it's interesting that in the story, I don't think the writers of Die Hard were like trying to write a sermon here, but they certainly gave a lot of help. That John is in New York's police department and she's in LA. I mean, that's as far as possible in America to be from one another. And I think the same is true for us. If we're not walking with Christ, then the only option is that we're as far away from him as possible. And yet he would come across and expand, come across that chasm to make a connection to his wife. That's the motive of this whole story. It's a man going after his bride. And I'm telling you, the entirety of the gospel is the story of God coming after us. He loves us so much that he would do whatever it takes, even sending his son to die in our place. Now listen to the story. Holly has moved away from him. She's left him. Some of you say, I don't feel like God's near me, or I feel far from God. Well, let me just make it very clear to you. God's never left you. You may have left him. The bride left the groom in this story. She left and goes to the other side of the world. She goes pursuing her own exploits, and literally she takes her own name. If you notice when he walks in the door, it says H.M. Gennaro. That's not his last name. That's her maiden name. There's a scene coming up where he confronts her about that. He says, what's the deal with you not having McClane on the door? She said, well, this is better for me to make my career advance. And there's this distance between the two of them where she's after her own exploits, she's trying to do her own thing, pursuing her own thing, and trying to carry her own identity. The relationship is fractured, and he's coming to fix that, to repair what's broken. And that's the same reason Jesus would come to us, to repair what's broken between us, to repair the sin that was caused due to Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of mankind, due to us wanting to go our own way, to be our own people, to live in our own identity. But here's the good news of what God's word says in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, listen, John didn't call his wife and say, hey, you better come back over here if we're gonna reconcile. He literally took the trip. He literally made the effort to say, while she's still far away, I'm gonna go to her and make a way. And that's the story of God coming to be with us. Emmanuel is God with us. Are y'all getting anything out of this so far? I might as well here preaching my guts out trying to tell the gospel and you just wanna see more violence. But that's the story, that's the narrative, that's the parable that we're seeing in this film is a husband chasing after his wife who's far from him. That's the story of the gospel, that God would send his son to come after you and me. And listen, I don't know how far you are from God right now. Maybe you're not serving the Lord at all. Remember that first text I shared out of Titus, our guiding verse, where he says, the grace of God's appeared teaches us to live for him now. Maybe you're not living for him now. And I'm here to tell you that this message is God coming after you. He's chasing you down because you're his bride and he loves you. Look at this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The only one who could do anything about what's happening is this unknown, unbeloved, uncared for outsider. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't belong in LA. He doesn't know the culture. And even when he comes up to the high rise, nobody knows who he is. They have to figure it out. And then they treat him like an outsider. That guy with the goofy laugh. Isn't that the worst laugh? And even his wife, when she sees him, she pauses and she goes, "Oh, John, I'm glad you made the flight." And it feels so disingenuous. Isn't that how we treat the Lord sometimes? When God tries to get a hold of us and we're like, "Oh yeah, Jesus." Maybe it's just my problem, not yours. Hey, here's though the turn. Here's the unlikely hero going from dashing husband to t-shirt wearing barefooted hero. Check out this next clip. No one expected this guy to be of any significance. He showed up to the party. They're trying to abide with him for the night, and he'll be leaving back home tomorrow. He's the estranged, unlikely hero of the story. But just how Jesus would come, the baby of an unwed teenage virgin, born in a stable somewhere. He was of no significance to anyone around him, but yet that's the way God would come to us. This unlikely hero. People in the ancient world, those who were waiting on Messiah, these prophecies would suggest that our Messiah is gonna come as the king in a line of kings. He's gonna come as this warrior on a big white horse, and he's gonna come and he's gonna overthrow the Roman government, and he's gonna overthrow all of the history of our world, and he's gonna rule and reign. And yet God would come in the form of a baby. And he'd have to grow up and live and go through puberty and have zits and like have to learn how to be a human. That's how God would come to be our unlikely hero. I love that John's actually bare feet because it's very human for him to have bare feet. He's bare feet the whole movie, barefooted, without shoes. As Jesus would come later, there's this prophecy, the way in the synagogues, they'd read these prophetic texts all the time in the synagogue. And the first time Jesus is asked to read a text in the synagogue comes in Luke chapter 4, and he reads this scroll from Isaiah. And so they hand him the scroll. They said, "Hey, it's your turn to read. You read this text." And so he unrolls this scroll, and it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's just quoting Isaiah, right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." How many of you know that we're in bondage and captive, right? He said, he sent me to preach recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolls the scroll up, hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, many of us would think like we just read the scroll and be quiet, but Jesus, this is his first public reading of scripture that we have in the Bible. He reads this very prophetic messianic scripture: "The Spirit of God's upon me, anointed to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He sits down, he takes a breath, and then he says this: "Today, this scripture is fulfilled as you've heard it." In other words, I am the fulfillment of that scripture, the unlikely hero. And they wanted to kill him for saying that, by the way, that he would make himself the Lord's anointed, the one to proclaim good news, liberty, recovery of sight, liberty in the Lord's favor. They wanted to kill him for that. That's one of many times that they wanted to kill him, because Christ would come as an unlikely hero in the same way of our hero in the film. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." Listen, Jesus is your only hope. He's the only hero of your bondage. He's the only hero of your life. Hope comes as a baby. And at Christmas, we remember that God gives us all the hope that we need in the coming of baby Jesus. Third thing I want to see about hope is it's an inside job. Now, this is really interesting because all of the authorities show up. All the outside authorities, all the power players show up, the LAPD, the FBI, the news anchors, engineers, the electric company comes to cut power. What starts with Carl Winslow just doing a simple patrol? His name's Sam, by the way, but he's Carl Winslow to me. He rolls through to do a simple patrol, and it turns into this whole force of outside power. Anyone that can make noise and seems important shows up, but here's what's real. None of them actually had the ability, the authority, or the power to know what was truly happening or to do anything about it. Watch this. I think it's interesting that there's an insider that has the information, and they're not listening to him. Boy, it seemed like Jesus would try to preach the message of the kingdom and they just wouldn't listen to him. You ever feel like you're sharing the truth of the gospel and people just refuse to listen to what you're saying? Jesus would come and say, I'm the light of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. And people rejected him and they didn't want to listen to him and they wanted to crucify him. They wanted to push him off a cliff. He's the insider. And then what happens is all this show of force from the outside, the FBI, the LAPD, the federal government show up. And what are they doing? They're going, I don't really know what's happening in there, but we're going to take care of this. What in the world are you talking about? How in the world can anyone who doesn't know what's truly happening and doesn't have a way in and doesn't have any real authority or power do anything to get them free from bondage? And that's the same thing that we do with religion. That's the same thing we do when we try to help ourselves to a better you and think our way to a better self. Listen, church, outside experiences and outside forces may seem to know what they're talking about, but religion has made an absolute mockery of trying to change lives from the inside. You think keeping up with the rules and showing up on time and doing your duty is a way to change your heart, but the Bible actually tells us that religion is useless to change the inside of a heart. Self-help and positive attitudes, there's no power for these outside things to affect change. Religion teaches us to try to behave our way into our heart change and being set free from our bondage. But Jesus wants to do that from the inside of us, from the depths of who we are, with Christ in us, the Holy Spirit alive and at work on the inside of us, because hope must be an inside job. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are bound in this kind of religious way of thinking. They're going to do the activities. They're going to do the right thing. And listen, religion is this outside show of expression that is absolutely powerless to deliver us. The writer of Hebrews says it like this. On the one hand, a former commandment, and he's talking about the old covenant, the law, all these commands, is set aside, look at this, because of its weakness and its uselessness. And look what he says, for the law made nothing perfect. I just got to tell you, if you've tried to find freedom from your own bondage and issues by just behaving right and going through those motions and you felt frustrated and it falls short, it's because the law will not perfect you. The law will not change your heart. The work of hope, the work of God in hope is an inside job of Christ alive in us. Look at this. The former commandment set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, and it does not make us perfect. And then it says in verse 19, but on the other hand, look at what the writer of Hebrews calls it. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The only way to be set free from your bondage, the only way to draw near to God is through Christ at work and alive in you. Hope is an inside job. Somebody say amen to that. That's good news right there. Then we've got the conflict between John and Hans, and I'm going to skip it for now because we've got to finish here. When John and Hans finally had this conversation and they're going back and forth on this power struggle, and Hans says, it's just this, these cops are here. I need the FBI to show up. But he literally says, but they can't do anything about this. And it's so true. But then he comes and he's talking to John, and John's like basically saying, just like I took out these other guys, I'm going to take you out. And then he gives the classic line, yippee-ki-yay, Merry Christmas. TBS version. There's something so powerful about realizing that we have nothing to fear when we have God in us. Listen, if you don't have Christ alive in you, if you don't have the Holy Spirit at work in you, if you've not surrendered to the hope that comes through Jesus, you have everything to fear because your life is in bondage and will be forever. But in Christ, we've been set free. He's God with us, Emmanuel. Yippee-ki-yay! We have freedom in Christ. We have freedom from sin. We have nothing to fear because of hope that now resides in us. I love that the writer of Hebrews calls it a better hope. You know what? I used to be really hopeful that I could behave my way into pleasing God. Anybody else grew up religious? I didn't grow up saved at all. I just grew up Southern. We believed in God and didn't really follow him. But I did the Christmas and Easter Sunday stuff. I did the don't cuss in front of church folks stuff. I mean, I knew the religious practices, and that was my hope, that I was good enough, that the scales would balance out and I'd be more good than bad. But the writer of Hebrews says, that's imperfect to change you, and there's a better hope. It's an inside job. It's Christ alive in you, and that is what draws you near to God. Finally, hope offers a sacrifice. And this is the whole reason God would send Christ. You know, Ricky Bobby liked to pray to baby Jesus, but baby Jesus grew up, became a man, and literally gave his life on our behalf. Regardless of how you think of Christ as the baby at Christmas, it's one of the reasons why Christmas, to me, it always feels so shortchanged, because really the story of Jesus, he starts as a baby, but he ends as our Savior, our Messiah. John the Baptist would call him as a grown man. He said, there he is, the Lamb of God, who's come to take upon the sin of the world. And he would literally endure the bloodiest, most torturous, difficult, heinous execution imaginable in the day, and he would offer himself as the sacrifice on behalf of you and me, his beautiful, wonderful bride. I'm gonna show you the final clip of the film and then we're gonna close. And I want you to hear a couple things. Number one, John's prayer to God before he jumps off a building. And remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Lord, if there's any way I don't have to go through this, I'd rather not. And then listen to his wife call him out for who he is. Watch this final clip of the film. She called him Jesus. Come on now. Yeah. Woo! The gospel according to Bruce Willis, everybody. Hey, look here. Now, let me just apologize for the graphic nature of that scene, but I'm telling you, the cross is way nastier than that. And the weapons of their warfare may have been different than the weapons of the Romans, but man, there's spears and blades and nails in the wrists. And listen, here's the thing. Where John did this, who was he after? Who was he only there really to protect? His wife. And I'm gonna tell you something. Jesus went through a literal death and crucifixion for you because he loves you like a wife. He loves you like his bride. Paul would call us as his church, what? The bride of Christ. See, the coming of Jesus was not about just this hopeful expectation that we have in a baby. The coming of Jesus would ultimately end in him dying and sacrificing and laying down his life. Actually, the next scene, this is where the movie falls short because John McClane throws his gun down and he's got blood and stripes all over him and you think he's gonna lay his life down for Holly. And then he goes, ha, 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 and then he kills a bad guy. And that part of the story is illegitimate to the gospel because Jesus didn't take a way out. He didn't take the easy route. He took the hard route. He took it all the way to giving his life literally so that you and I can be repaired and restored into relationship. Now, the victory, actually where he did defeat the enemy, is when he resurrects and he overcomes death and sin and hell. I love the end of the movie. You know, it's classic 80s, 90s film where the end of the terrorist scene, where do they sit? In the back of an ambulance talking, right? And everybody's just kind of finally showing up, swarming around. He's talking to his wife and they reconcile and they repair. And that's what God wants to do in you and me. If you've put your hope in you, if you've put your hope in your ability to work right and do enough religious things to find life with God, then you're in bondage. If you're not serving Jesus at all, maybe you've got life-controlling issues or you've got unforgiveness or you just refuse to believe and surrender to Christ. You're in bondage. You may not be locked in a tall building, but you're in spiritual bondage. If you've not said yes to Jesus and no to your old self, I just taught a class to young Bible college students, you know, going through the letters of Paul. And over and over and over again, the heart of Paul is to say, you are not yours anymore. You belong to God. You don't live for you anymore, you live for him. And if you've not said yes to living for Jesus, then you're in bondage. The amazing story of the gospel is that Christ, for his bride, for his honey, would give his life for the sake of the whole world. He would literally offer up his own life, come as one of us, live and dwell among us, be the unlikely, the unwanted. And even in some of our lives today, he's an unwanted hero, but he's the only hope you have. You might be hearing you say, well, I've tried this thing before. I tried church life before. I tried religion before and it didn't work. Listen, there's no other hope but Jesus. You may have been disillusioned by the way Jesus's people act sometimes. Let me just ask you to not hold God accountable for his followers. There is no hope outside of Jesus. The book of Hebrews would say, there's no additional sacrifice remaining. There's no plan B. God didn't say, choose Jesus. If you don't like him, I got another option up my sleeve. The only hope for them in that tower was John McClane. But the only hope for you to have eternal life is Jesus. Remember the text I gave you in Isaiah 9? People walked in darkness. I'm just curious, is that you? Are you walking in darkness? Are you far from God? Are you walking in unconfessed habitual sin? Are you walking in unforgiveness? Are you walking in addiction and bondage? Are you walking in darkness? And I'm not one to call you out or judge you. I'm just asking you, or if you're walking in darkness, the only way to see light, remember what Jesus said in Luke 4, I've been anointed to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The only hope we have is Jesus. God says in John chapter 3 that he loves you so much. He loves you so much, his bride. Our prayer team's coming. Our band's coming out. We're going to close with this. God loves you so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place so you don't have to. That whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but you will have eternal life. And I believe it's eternal living from here forward. I don't look at eternal life as afterlife. It's eternal life from here on. So let me just ask you, as we stand, can we stand? Hey, real quick, has this been a blessing to you guys? A good Christmas blessing? Good. Are you in darkness? Do you need hope that comes from Jesus? This whole series is about helping people make that step to find faith and hope and love and joy and peace with God. Come on, let's give our hearts and our lives to the Lord. And you just reflect on those questions today. God, we love you. We honor and thank you and we worship you today. We thank you, Lord, for this great parable, this story, God. We thank you for the heart of God that would come through this story. And Lord, I pray that we would see beyond some of the Hollywood effects and the gore and the silliness and the bad stuntmen. And God, we would see the nature of a loving God who would send his son to be our savior, our hope, our redeemer, our forgiver, our hero. God, we ask for Jesus to come into this room and just make his way with us. By the Holy Spirit, would you just come among us and with us and dwell with us? God, you are the only one to give us hope. You are the only one to give us hope. Church, can I ask you around the room, just lift your hands to the Lord and just call out to God right now. Come on, say, God, I've tried to go my own way. I've tried to do my own thing, but I need hope. I need peace from you. I need salvation today. God, I thank you that greater love is no one than this, that he'd lay down his life for a friend. I thank you, Jesus, that you would prove that to be true. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave us Christ to die for us, and you didn't come into this world to condemn it, but that through Jesus we would be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the great hope that you bring. And we receive it today. Everybody say that. Say, I receive hope. Come on, say it again. Say, I receive hope. That only comes in Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask everybody in this room to make a confession of faith in Christ, to make a decision today that says, I'm going to lean into Jesus as the author and the perfecter of my hope and my faith and my walk with God. So pray this with me, especially if you're going to submit your life to Jesus today. Here's where your hope comes from. Everybody pray with me. Say, God, I'm all in. I want to walk with you, live for you, for the rest of my life. Come on, say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my only hope. He died for me so that I may live in Jesus' name. Now I will walk with you for the rest of my life. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you for new life. Thank you for changing hearts. God, we worship and adore you. We thank you for the truth of your word, that God, you are with us, you are for us, and that God, you are the one who gives us hope. In Jesus' name.